the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Says the word of God. Well, I was worried that we would not have a good sermon introduction until Purdue pretended to play a football game yesterday. And it's become a joke in, around our community, at least this year, that we don't really have a football team. We have a team that's pretending to play football. And the results are pretty clear. And many people are frustrated with that, and many of you who are fans are frustrated with that, and you want to, as we might use the words of this passage, you might want to spit the Purdue football team out of your mouth. You get tired of someone pretending to be something that they are not. This letter is the harshest letter of the whole bunch. And in it, Jesus gives the strongest rebuke he does throughout the book of Revelation. But what we'll see if we work through the harshness of the rebuke is a great message of grace. Specifically, that those who are most humbled by salvation will be most joyful in Christ. Those who are most humbled in salvation will most fully enjoy Christ. Before we dive in, let's just remember a little bit about where we've been the past couple months. We have gone through each letter one at a time, and we've seen that these letters were letters to seven real churches, but through them to every church of all ages. And that each letter has an important lesson for each church. It's not just that one letter fits us, but we've really seen, right, that every letter has something to say to us as a church and as individuals. And the letters give us a very important pattern and very important lessons. These letters help us to see again and again, what is it that Christ loves to see in his churches? What does Jesus want to see when he looks at us as individuals and as a church? And so Jesus, throughout each of these letters, he's always kind of made clear each church's deepest struggles. And isn't that wonderfully what Jesus did in his ministry? He would talk to people, and in a matter of seconds, it seems, he would put his finger on their deepest insecurity or their greatest sin, and he would make them greatly uncomfortable, and then he would give them the grace that they needed. And so Jesus does for each of these churches. He says, here's your biggest problem, and here's how that need is met. And in each letter, we've seen that the need is met in Christ himself. We've seen that at the beginning of each letter, instead of saying, here's your problem, Jesus says, here's who I am. And he gives a different portion or a different aspect of his personality that matches each church's deepest struggles and sins. So this is the pattern we've seen again and again, and a pattern that we need to learn to put in our own lives. That we each have our own unique individual struggles and sins. And what we need is not one more list of things to do. What we need again and again is Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in all of his fullness and all of his wonderful mercy and beauty, meets us, and he supplies what is needed for us individually and corporately. And so as Jesus comes now to write his last letter to the church in Laodicea, we see that he has reserved, as we sometimes do as kids, eating meals, we keep the peas till the last. We reserve the worst for the last. And Jesus kept the very worst church till the end. And he has nothing nice to say about the Laodicean church, does he? He doesn't begin by saying something nice and then saying, but you have this problem. He just jumps right into the problem. He just jumps right into this metaphor of them being lukewarm. It will help us a little bit to understand some of what Laodicea was like. Laodicea was a strong city. It was well-to-do. It was at the confluence of two rivers, so it had access to lots of trading routes. It was also between three different roads, so it had access to those trading routes as well. Laodicea was well-known for its wealth. In fact, there were a couple different earthquakes in ancient times. And at one point, there was an earthquake, and the Roman Empire sent emissaries with big bags of money to different cities. And Laodicea said, "We don't need your money. We'll take care of all the problems ourselves." So deep were their coffers, so deep were their pockets, that they could rebuild their own city from their own piggy bank. So this is a strong city. It's a city that's very well-to-do, and because of that, is very confident. And so Jesus comes to this city, or to this church rather, that lives in this confident city and says to them, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth." Now here we need to do some more work in understanding this passage, because typically, as I grew up listening to sermons about this passage, or maybe as you've read it, we read the word lukewarm and we insert our very modern understanding of what that means. And we see that Jesus, we think that Jesus is rebuking this church for not being zealous. He wants this church to be passionate. But that's not actually what he's rebuking them for. It's part of it, but it's something much bigger. And again, to understand this, we need to talk a little bit about geography. Nearby to Laodicea was the city of Hierapolis. Hierapolis was a city that was blessed with its own internal hot spring. So if you lived in Hierapolis, you could go down the street to the hot mineral spring and you could soak in the hot mineral water and it could restore your health. And that was a blessing that that city had. On the other side of Laodicea was the city of Colossae, who received the letter to the Colossians that you know of. The city of Colossae was just at the foot of a mountain, and they enjoyed super cold, very fresh water coming down from the mountain, ice cold water that was great to drink. But then you had in the middle of these two cities, the city of Laodicea, that had neither a cold spring or a hot spring. Instead, they had to go several miles outside of the city and build an aquifer, or just a little trench, basically, from the most local hot spring and bring that water into the city. And so the water that Laodicea drank was water that began as hot mineral water, but by the time it got to the city, was lukewarm mineral water. And quite literally, people would drink this water and they would spit it out. Many times there are records in history of people getting sick from the water that the Laodiceans had to drink. And so now that you know that, you begin to understand what Jesus, what he's referring to. You can put yourself in the Laodicean shoes. When Jesus says, "You're not hot or cold, you're lukewarm," what he's talking about is how disgusted he is by their lack of faith or their weak faith. It's a little bit of both, depending on who is hearing the letter. It's not just Jesus speaking about passion, although that's a bit of what he could be rebuking them for. But in a much broader sense, he's rebuking them for having a weak or a pretending faith. And so our very first application, the one that the church in Laodicea needed to hear, was that we need to beware of false professions. That the Laodicean church, like many other churches, seemed to serve as some sort of social club. It seemed to be a place where people would come, you join because it was the thing to do, and you called yourself a Christian because everyone else around you was calling yourself a Christian, and it was just your Sunday social club. And that's the thing that's still going on, isn't it? There are lots of social clubs that meet on Sundays that call themselves churches. And this is the type of rebuke, this is the rebuke Jesus would give to them, and we need to beware of our own hearts. We need to be looking around and making sure that we're not a church that treats each other as a social club, that we have much higher standards for each other, standards of true belief in Christ. And so the picture that Jesus gives, this picture of spitting, of gagging on this lukewarm, nasty mineral water, is the picture of how Jesus feels about this church. And that's one of the most harsh things that you can imagine. Jesus saying, "You disgust me." That's what he's saying to them. You pretend to be a Christian. You pretend to be a church. But really, you're disgusting to me. Which would drive us, should drive us to the question, what is the type of Christian, what is the type of church that Jesus doesn't want to spit out? I don't want to be spit out. I don't want to be disgusting to Christ. We don't want to be disgusting to Christ. So what does a faithful church look like that Jesus does delight in, that doesn't turn his stomach like the Laodicean lukewarm waters? Well, before we answer that, or rather on the path to answering that question, we have to dive a little deeper into the problem so that we can spot the same problems in our own hearts. Look with me at verse 17. Jesus begins to diagnose their problem. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In verse 17, Jesus gives a rather disastrous comparison. He compares the Laodicean church's view of themselves with his view of them. He says, here's how you look at yourself. Here's what you see when you look in the mirror. You say, I have prospered. I am successful. I don't need anything. But here's what I see. I see you as naked and wretched and pitiable and blind and poor. One of the scariest things that's underneath this verse is the fact that human beings not only have the ability to lie to ourselves, we have the ability to lie so well that we believe it. We have the ability to delude ourselves, to tell ourselves things that aren't true. We say them so often, we think them so often, that we end up believing that they are true. And how many times people in this world look in the mirror and they look at themselves and say, I am rich, I am successful, I don't need anything. When from the light of the throne of heaven, they are wretched and pitiable and poor. We lie to ourselves all the time, and then we go on and believe that lie. And you can begin to get a sense of how tragic that is. If you kids, imagine for a minute with me what it would be like to be blind. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever tried to walk around your house with your eyes closed for a half hour? I did that when I was a kid. It's rather difficult. You can imagine how hard it would be to be blind, not be able to see anything, all the help that you would need from other people, all the new skills that you would need to learn reading Braille and getting around and things like that. It'd be very difficult. But now imagine, what if somebody was blind and they refused to believe that they were blind? How much worse that would be. If a blind person said, I'm not blind, I can see. I can see just fine. What would that person's life be like? A blind person who convinced themselves that they weren't blind. How tragic that would be as they went through their life bumping into everything, not realizing the help that was available to them, getting behind the wheel of a car and causing all sorts of damage. This is what we do. We are born blind, and we grow up telling ourselves that we can see. We're born poor, but we grow up telling ourselves that we're rich. And Jesus wants to shine the light of heaven on us so that we can see where we really stand. The Laodiceans believed certain lies about themselves, and you can get a sense of where those lies came from. They lived in a successful, self-confident city. We can take care of ourselves. We have enough money in the bank. We have a good medical college they had in Laodicea. They had strong banks. There were all sorts of good things they were known for. And the church had just imbibed and gotten drunk on that culture of self-confidence so that they looked in the mirror and said, we too are pretty good. We're doing just fine. Our church, we as Christians are successful. It's not that hard, is it, to identify with them? It's not that hard for us as a nation or even as a city to look in the mirror and say, despite all the problems, we're doing pretty well. We still have maybe money in the bank as a state, not as a nation, but as a state. Maybe we as individuals believe other lies that cause us to delude ourselves. Whatever the lies are, when we look in the mirror and apart from Christ believe good things about ourselves, it's a lie that we're telling and believing at the same time. So how can someone stop deluding themselves? How can someone stop this perpetual pattern of lying to themselves and believing it at the same time. But what they need is the view of heaven. What they need is the view from the throne of Jesus Christ. And the only way to get that is by going to the scriptures again and again and again and letting Christ remind you that apart from me, you are nothing and you can do nothing. And you're sinful and wretched and pitiable and weak. We need to get heaven's view of ourselves if we will become and be Christians who please Jesus Christ. On the good side of it, the positive side of it is this. A real Christian, according to this letter, is not someone who has it all together. Right? And those of you who are new to the church, those of you who are investigating Jesus Christ, you need to understand this, because there's a strong misconception what the world sees when they look at the church. They look at the church and they see a bunch of people who think they have it all together. They look at Christians and say, well, there's a group of people who are self-righteous and they think that they're better than everybody else. But a real Christian is somebody who knows they're not better than anybody else. That's what a real Christian is. And so real Christianity begins by acknowledging heaven's view of us. So if you're investigating Christ, don't wait until you have it all together. Come join the rest of us who don't have it together. Well, wonderfully and mercifully, Jesus goes on. After shining that light, that terrible light from heaven in verse 17, he begins to give them his answer in verse 18. And as we've said so many times over the past couple of months, the answer is always himself. The answer is always Christ. So look with me at verse 18. Jesus says, I counsel you, I exhort you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. So he goes to these Laodiceans, these pretend Christians or these Christians that have no good works to show. And he says to them, you think that you're rich. But I counsel you, I call you, I invite you to buy from me gold that is refined so that you might be rich. And these Laodicean Christians had in their mind they could go down the street to their bank, First Bank of Laodicea or the Second Bank, there's lots of them, and they could get all the gold that they wanted. But Jesus says their gold is worthless. It's not refined gold. It's not gold that's been tested by fire. Come to me and buy gold that is truly and eternally valuable. And so the challenge then for them and for you this morning is where you will find your eternal security. In what will you place your hope? Many of you have 501ks or other numbers and letters that refer to your retirement accounts. You have your bank accounts, which are good. It's a godly thing to save money and be careful with that money that God's given you. But like so many people in our society, we can begin to find our security in that. Or maybe you find your security in your husband. Maybe you find security in your wife or your parents. Whatever it is, Jesus would say those temporary things, and they're only temporary. Those things are not stable foundations for your hope. So come and buy from me gold that's been refined, gold that's been tested by fire, gold that will last forever. It reminds me of the story of a very wealthy man on his deathbed, and he decides, I don't want to leave all this behind, and he knows he's going to have to, so he packs for himself as much as he can. He says, I'm going to take this to heaven with me. This is not a theological story. And so he dies, and he gets to heaven with his suitcases, and St. Peter, who apparently in good jokes is at the gate of heaven, he says, well, hello, welcome, come into heaven. And what have you got there in the suitcases? And he opens it up and it's full of gold, right? And St. Peter's confused. And I don't understand what you're doing. He's like, well, I didn't want to leave this behind. I worked really hard for this. This was my joy. And St. Peter said, but why did you bring pavement? Okay. Right. The point of the story is what's valuable here on earth is only temporary. And yet we treat it like it's eternally valuable. And so Jesus says, come and get from me gold that will last forever. Even if you have to give up everything as Job was called to do, you will get back what is worth it 100 times over. He goes on in verse 18. Buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Jesus again is putting his finger on the city, because the city of Laodicea was also known for their mercantile work. In fact, they were known for very special wool that they produced that was shiny and black from their beautiful black sheep. And they made this black wool, and they were famous in the Roman Empire for their black wool. And Jesus says, not only are you not clothed, you're naked and you need to be clothed. And so he's using this picture of their famous black wool and saying, you who believe that you're clothed truly are naked before my sight. And just as the Laodiceans needed to see their nakedness, we need to see that we are naked before the light of heaven. And whatever was their pretend clothing, we have our own pretend clothing. We wake up in the morning and we put on our own good works. We put on our own self-righteousness. And we believe that the quiet time we just had and being nice to my wife yesterday and doing something good for my neighbor, that clothes me. But those are the things that makes God look at me with joy. And Jesus says, you're naked and you ought to be filled with shame. In fact, it's so bad in our nation today as we continue our sprint away from God and his standards for us. We don't even need to be self-righteous anymore. Our nation has lost its sense of shame. And so that you don't need to be ashamed of being naked anymore. Whatever you want to do, to whomever you want to do it, you don't even need an excuse anymore. But that's from the perspective of the world. The perspective of Christ's throne is different. We are before the throne of Christ. Apart from him, we are naked and full of shame. And so Jesus says, come and buy from me white garments. White, the picture of purity, the picture of victory, the picture of Christ's imputed righteousness given to us. And so if you know that today you are naked before God, full of your own shame and your sin, all you have to do is buy from Jesus Christ white garments of his righteousness. And the way you buy it is not with your own good works. It's only with faith. Give yourself to God in faith, and he will clothe you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He goes on again in verse 18. Buy from me, he says, salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. It's a famous medical community in Laodicea. They produced a salve that was mixed with certain minerals and stuff, and it was to put on sore eyes, and it was supposed to revive your eyes, and they sold it around the Roman Empire. And Jesus is, again, referencing that. He's saying, you who make this eye balm, you who think that you can see, you're truly blind. And maybe you have lied to yourself a whole bunch. Maybe you've lied to yourself and you believe the lies and you begin to wonder, can I ever know what's true again? And Jesus says, you can, but you need to buy from me my ointment so that I may anoint your eyes and open them so that you may see. And then this is what happens when somebody becomes a Christian, when the Spirit comes and he works his effectual calling in somebody's life. He comes to their heart and he, as we say, he opens the eyes of their hearts so that they begin to see what is true for the first time. And if you are outside of Jesus Christ, in a very real sense, you have never begun to see what is true. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you need your eyes continually washed, continually anointed by the Spirit so that you might begin and continue to see what is true. So are you poor? Are you naked? Or are you blind? If you're willing to admit it, then Christ is ready to save you. So this is a church where we don't have it all together. We're not going to be like the Laodicean church. We're not going to pretend that all of us are living perfectly holy lives and we get together on Sundays to pat each other on the back. We are a collection of miserable, wretched, naked, and poor sinners. And that's why we're here, isn't it? And if you're willing to be part of that, you're most welcome. Come and be part of those who are leaning on Christ. Come to Christ now as you are, not waiting till you can see, not waiting till you have the money to buy these things. Come now and buy what is offered without price. These are harsh messages Jesus is giving this church. But for those who are willing to give up their self-delusion, for those of you who are willing to give up your self-righteousness, he goes on to give you what you could never get otherwise, which is himself. And then the rest of the passage, I want to lay out for you the three ways that those who are willing to stop their self-delusion get to enjoy Jesus Christ. So if you are willing to admit that you are blind and poor and naked, if you're willing to get what you need from Christ alone, here is what you get in return. What you gain are the wonders of Jesus Christ, His love, His fellowship, and His mercy. So for those of you who are willing to be humbled and humiliated through the process of repentance, what you get is the love and the fellowship and the victory of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 19 now. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." You might focus on the last part, be zealous and repent, because that's the application. But we ought to be as surprised at the first part. Just a couple of verses earlier, Jesus had gotten done saying, "I am getting ready to spit you out of my mouth. You disgust me. Your fake faith, your powerless, workless faith turns my stomach." Now in verse 19, what does he say? "Those whom I love." How is that possible? How is it possible that such self-righteous people, that people who had proclaimed their own wealth, their own righteousness, their own strength again and again, how does Jesus still love them? How does Jesus still love these churches that continually turn their back on Him, that continually proclaim that they do not need Him? How does Christ do this? See, because His love is different. His love is amazing and it's wonderful. You see, the love of Jesus Christ is the only love that's perfect because it's based in Himself. And most of you, if not all of you, have people in your life that love you. And we could say that, you know, this person over here has sort of about a puddle's worth of love for me. And maybe somebody over here, you know, your mom or dad or your spouse has sort of a swimming pool's worth of love for me. A lot. But then we go to Jesus Christ and we see that Jesus has a fountain. It's always flowing, isn't it? It never ends. There's no bottom to it because Jesus is the source of love. If there's any love in this world, ultimately originated from Him. And His love for you is not based in you. It's based in Himself. And He is eternal. And He is fully glorious. And so the fountain of Christ's love will never reach its bottom for you. You can go back again and again, day after day, sinful and weak as you are, until the day that you die, and the fountain of the love of Christ will never, ever be one drop less than it is today. Jesus loves you. The love of Jesus Christ is amazing, and it is worth whatever humiliation you have to walk through to get it. Whatever your pain is this morning, whatever you suffered or are suffering, whatever your shame is this morning, whatever sin you are carrying deep in your heart, please hear me clearly that the love of Christ is greater. It's greater than what you're suffering. It's stronger than any sin you have or ever will commit. And any sin that you do commit, it will never, ever test the love of Christ. So you who are willing to be humiliated in order to be saved, you get to enjoy the boundless love of Jesus for you. Secondly, we see that if you're willing to walk that path, you get to enjoy the fellowship of Christ. Look with me at verse 20 now. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." This is, we would say, an often abused verse. I was taught to use this verse in evangelism, telling people, Jesus is standing at your heart's door. He's knocking, but there's no knob. There's no doorknob on the outside. You have to open your heart to Him, like Jesus isn't the one in control. Please, Jesus, knock down the door of my heart. Right? That's not what this is saying. Rather, it's just an offer of His unending fellowship with anyone who would walk that path of repentance and humility again and again. It is a true invitation of fellowship. It's often a joy and a nice thing when you're invited to somebody else's house for some hospitality. And it's a sign of friendship, a sign of just wanting to get to know you, whatever it is. But in the ancient world in Laodicea, to come into somebody's house at dinner time was a very intimate thing. And it communicated a great amount more than what we communicate with just a Sunday dinner. To bring somebody into your house is to have an intimate friendship with them. And so Jesus showing up at the door of your heart, so to speak, is Him saying, I am ready not just to love you from afar. I am ready to live with you and commune with you your whole life. We can do this life thing together. You and I will walk together, hand in hand, your whole life. We'll be best friends. And we don't always talk about Jesus being best friends. There's Jesus. He's also Lord. He's also full of glory and awe, but He is your best friend. And He stands ready to walk with you in intimate friendship. And not only that, what maybe is most amazing about this verse is that it seems that Jesus shows up with the food. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. I didn't just invite myself, I brought the feast with me. In a few minutes, I'm going to read this verse again to invite you to communion. And you'll realize that Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. And that you haven't set this table, but that He has brought the food with Him. The greatest thing about being saved is that we get Jesus Christ. We need to remember this again and again. All of us who are saved would say, I love being saved. Isn't it great that we're saved? But the greatest thing about our salvation is not our salvation. The greatest thing about our salvation is Jesus. And those of you who are married should understand a little bit of this. You can say, and you would be truthful in saying, I am glad I'm married. Being married is a qualitatively good thing. But we ought to say, more than being married, I'm glad that I have Lisa. It's not just marriage that I wanted her. And it's not just salvation that we want, is it? We want Jesus. That's what we want. So don't settle for just being glad with your salvation, your forgiveness. Enjoy Christ so deeply that the pleasures of this world will fade. That all the banks and all the world couldn't hold a candle to what you already have in your beautiful Savior and in your fellowship with Him. Finally, you who are willing to walk this path of repentance and humiliation are allowed to participate in the victory of Christ. Look at verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is a sort of a repeat of a promise he already made to another church, where he says, you will sit with me in judgment on the world. And there's parts of this. This is a theme that comes up in Revelation. And to be honest, there's a large part of this that we don't yet understand. It's not real clear what it means that we will sit with Christ on judgment, in judgment over the world. But even though it's mysterious, it's still true. That Jesus was asking these Laodicean Christians to give up. Maybe they're standing in society. Give up their respectability. Give up your whatever it is that you're clinging to and follow me. But whatever you give up will be given back to you through the victory that's eternal. And he goes on and says, you who conquer, you will share in my victory, and your victory will be like my victory. So you who are looking forward to the victory of Christ, remember what his victory was like. Jesus' victory at first glance looked a whole lot like defeat, didn't it? His victory at first glance looked a whole lot like somebody dying on a cross for something he didn't do. So your victory might take a similar path. Jesus may very well ask you in his fellowship and union with him to walk a whole life of suffering. Walk a path of suffering, a path you don't want to walk. But in the end, your victory will be just like his. The apparent losses that you have in this life will only magnify the victory that you get in heaven. And in the end, just like Jesus Christ, you too will be raised from the dead. You too will be seated on a throne with Christ and judge this world. Those who are anticipating Christ's victory need to do so by taking a long view of life. You need to begin to look from heaven backward. You need to get on the throne already and see your life for what it is. So that even if you are called to suffer, What does that compare? How does that compare to what you have? And this is what Paul says in Romans 8. I consider that the sufferings of this life are nothing. If you do the equation, they're nothing to be compared with the glory that awaits us. So anticipate the victory of Christ and enjoy it even now. So if you are willing to walk that humiliating path of being saved, of acknowledging that you are poor and naked and blind, and that you need Jesus more than you need air. If you're willing to do that, what do you get in return? You get the love of Jesus Christ. You get the victory of Jesus Christ. You get the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And that can never, ever be taken away. So here we come to the end of these seven letters, all of them driving at this one point. Jesus Christ is your life. He is your life. So don't find your life anywhere except in Him, and enjoy the life that He's given you in Him. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this collection of letters that we've been allowed to open again, to read for our own benefit, to be called back to our first love, be called back to the Amen and the faithful witness, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the example of Christ's love given to this weak and often faking church. And we pray that we would get the same love because we are weak and often pretending. So, Lord, we do pray that You would particularly build up those who are pretending, those who are weak in their faith. We pray for any who are not yet in Christ, that they would be willing to admit their need and to find in Christ what they need. We pray that that would be true of us today and tomorrow and every day of our life, that we might be willing to find in Christ the meeting of every of our deepest need. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, let's turn together in response to Psalm 73, selection C.